Jesus, as we come into your presence, look into your word, we need clear minds, open hearts. May we be filled with your spirit. May we see what you have for us to see, we pray in your name. Amen. So we have looked at John chapter 16, verses, 8 to 11. The Holy Spirit, when He comes, will convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. And what we noted on our first day from that was that Jesus missed the perfect opportunity to tell people what they were doing wrong, what they ought to do right. And if they didn't get it right, they were going to have to face the judgment. Instead, the Holy Spirit's going to convict of sin because you don't believe in Jesus. Of righteousness, because I go to the Father and you see me no more. And of judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. He doesn't deal with what we're doing wrong, what we ought to do right, and we're going to quake before the judgment. He deals with sin as a relational problem, failure to trust Him. He deals with righteousness as He is righteousness, and by seeing Him, we see righteousness, and by beholding, we are changed. And He deals with judgment as the good news that the bad guy is going to get kicked out. Now, yesterday we looked at prophecy, Daniel 7, Revelation 4, 5, 6, 7, Revelation 11, 14, 16, 17, 18, and 20. And we noted that prophecy, starting with Daniel 7, gives this same picture. I've heard more than one Adventist sermon on the judgment where you start in Daniel 7 and you go down through the lion, the bear, the leopard, and the dragon, and the ten horns and the little horn, and then the judgment was set and the books were opened, and at that point we transition over to discussing the books of record into which all of our sins are written and how we're all going to stand before the judgment seat. The problem is Daniel 7 doesn't do that. And too often topical preaching is our attempt to say what we want to say and get Scripture to back it up, rather than saying, what does this passage of Scripture say? The passage of Scripture says the judgment is seated because the little horn is doing dastardly deeds and saying pompous things, and because of the words of the little horn, evidently is recorded in the book which is opened, the little horn and the beast are destroyed, so that Christ can get the kingdom back from the one who's usurped it, who stole it from Adam and Eve. God gave it to Adam and Eve, right? Gave them dominion. Satan stole it from them. We don't get it back. Jesus gets it back for us, and then He gives it to us. And what's promised in Daniel 7 is a judgment event. God's going to throw a judgment. I'm saying that like God's going to throw a party. But it literally says in the Septuagint that God gave the crisis to the saints. And the word crisis is the word for a judgment event. So in the book of Daniel, you have this, the judgment is a promise, not a threat. It's not a motivation to righteous living because you're going to quake before the judgment seat. The judgment is that the bad guy is going to get thrown out, the saints are going to get set free from the prison he's thrown them in, and we're going to rule forever in Christ. And then we went to chapter 4, 5, 6, and 7 of Revelation. We noticed that the seven seals teach the same thing. It's chapter 7 of Daniel expanded. The judgment sits, God on His throne, the 24 elders, the all-seeing record keepers. The book is opened one seal, one chapter at a time. And we see, first of all, when God starts white and pure, Satan is bloodied, blackened, and left it dead. His idea of how to run the universe better is a complete unmitigated disaster based on the evidence of the ages. But the martyr's blood under the altar cries out for God to give the judgment He promised. Come on, Lord, how long? And the answer comes back, wait a little while, but the outcome is guaranteed, white robes. They're not worried about somehow the judgment changing their status in terms of saved or lost. They're interested in the judgments changing their status from dead to alive. They want the judgment. So, talks about the hour of God's judgment has come in chapter 14. Again, it's the crisis. The word is crisis, the event. It's time for the event now. They're told to wait in chapter 6. Now it's the hour. It has come. And then we see in chapters 17, 18, and 20 the verdicts. it talks about the judgment of the great harlot. Not crisis, but krema. It switches the word from the event to the verdict. What's the verdict on the great harlot? She's going in the wilderness, never to surface again. Babylon's going to sink like a stone, never to surface again. And then in chapter 20, you have the krema on the saints. The verdict on the saints. They live and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. And God's judgment ends perfect. The murderers are destroyed, and the murdered are resurrected. Wouldn't that be the perfect judgment? If we could have a judgment like that in our world, you know, Charles Manson, he gets, you know, arraigned and he gets destroyed, but the ones he destroyed are brought back to life. That's how it ought to work, right? And that's how it will work when God is done. True and righteous are his judgments. So we noted again, all the way through the prophecies, you never have the judgment presented as a motivation to righteous living. Because if you can motivate to behavior by threats of hell or judgment, you haven't made anyone any more saved than they were to start out with. Because you can't be saved by behavior. And all you can motivate with hell and judgment is, you better straighten up and behave. Well, now you got a bunch of lost people behaving. The problem with sin is they're not trusting Jesus. It's not their behavior, it's their relationship. But relationship will always change your behavior, okay? So that's where we are so far. Today, I'm going to use the screen a little bit. We want to talk about judgment in the sanctuary. The two big places in the Bible that judgment is dealt with is prophecy and sanctuary. So we have to look in the sanctuary. A lot of this is going to be reviewed to a lot of you, but we're going to review the sanctuary, the daily and the yearly services, and we're going to draw some conclusions on how they relate to the judgment. You know that God told Moses, I want you to build the sanctuary just like I showed you the pattern. And we need to make sure we understand the layout. This is a bird's eye view from the top. You have the court. It's about 150 feet long and about 75 feet wide. And inside the court, you have a tent that's divided into two rooms. You've got the most holy place inside the veil, this veil, and you've got the holy place on the outside. It's twice as big as the most holy place. When you come into the sanctuary, the first thing you get to is the altar of sacrifice. Now, what does that represent? Jesus, the sacrifice, the cross, okay? So, when you've sinned, you bring your lamb representing Jesus, and you bring it to the gate of the court, and the priest would meet you there, and you confess your sins over the head of the lamb, and your sins through that confession, this represents them leaving you and going to the lamb. The lamb is slain, its blood is caught and poured under the altar. Usually, almost all the sin offerings were poured under the altar. A couple were poured at the altar of incense, but most of them were at the altar of sacrifice. Now, I want to kind of double up on this. When I have a problem praying, my mind wanders here and there. Anybody have that problem? So somebody introduced me to the sanctuary prayer, and I've kind of modified it for myself. When I pray now, I like to come to the door of the court, and God is waiting there because he's the father waiting for the prodigal to come home. Remember, this is God's house. You're God's son or daughter, which means this is your house. You understand that? This is coming home. This is not asking God to let you in. This is a child coming home. So I like to picture God at the gate, and when I come, he is delighted that I've arrived. I smell like a pig, but he's delighted that I arrive, right? The prodigal coming home. He doesn't wait to clean me up to hug me, right? He embraces the son at the door and welcomes you home. But I'm a mess, right? And so the next place we go then is to the altar. And I see the altar is where the dirty rags are stripped off and I'm left naked. And Jesus washes me with the solvent of his blood. You need a strong cleaner. I remember as a kid working on a car, the cars with Dad. And they were always old cars, and you know old cars are caked in grease, right? And, you know, you'd be greasy. And my dad would never buy hand cleaner. That was extravagant. He'd just get a little gasoline, you know, and we'd take it right off, you know. And now, all the grease is gone, right? So you walk in the house. No, I still got skin. I remember one time Grandpa never really liked my dad. My mom's dad never really liked my dad very well. And he always had a better way to do things than my dad did. And he tried to teach me that, how to tie a tie the right way as my dad did it the wrong way, you know. And we were working on the car once. I was working with Grandpa. And I said, Grandpa, you got some gasoline to clean my hands. Oh, I don't use that. He says, come here. And he gets a can. Remember the old cans of motor oil with the spout that you put in? That dates us, right? And he says, here, hold out your hands. I'm thinking, that's oil. That's what I already have on my hands. He said, no. So he pours some oil in my hand. Worked just like a hand cleaner. Realize that? It just cuts the grease. And you wipe your hands, and your hands are... And they're clean, sort of. You know, you wash... We'd wash our hands in the gasoline and walk in the house, and Mother would say, pew, go wash your hands. Well, I just did. Okay. The altar is where the crud and the mud and the grease of sin, what we've thought, said, and done, gets washed away by the high-powered solvent of Jesus' blood. The dirty rags are removed, and we are cleaned. But is the cleaning finished? I want to argue. Some of you can, where are we going here? Is the cleaning finished? And I'm going to say no. At the altar, all sin is washed away. Amen? All wounds are cleaned out and made clean. They're still wounds, but they're cleaned. But once you confess your sins at the altar and they are gone, amen? Okay. You then step through the altar. I see it like as a door to the next, which is the laver. Now, what's in the laver? Water. After you clean your hands with the hand cleaner, you need to go to the sink and clean your hands with the water. You see, God has more in mind for us than to be convalescents the rest of our lives on earth. He has more in mind for us than just to have the grease removed and the wounds cleaned. He's got a deeper work. He wants to transform the mind. He wants to give you your whole heart back. He wants to change your thoughts and ideas. He wants to modify your desires. He wants an inner transformation. And I see that as the washing of the water by the Word. That's where you now slip into the bath. And you soak. And you get cleaned at the microscopic level, at the internal level, at the thought level. Face it, there's the fact that we have evil thoughts and we have hearts that are wounded and scarred is a result of sin. But those are not sin in and of themselves, but they need to be healed. See, so you get forgiven and then you go to transformation and healing because God wants us to be whole and holy, not just forgiven and convalescing. I don't want those open wounds anymore. They get cleaned at the altar, but they get healed in the laver. Water treatment, right? Okay, so you really have justification, sanctification. You really have being washed clean of your sins and then being transformed into the likeness of Jesus. And that's all part of being saved. And it's all Jesus, by the way. I don't change my heart. I don't renew my mind. That has to be done for me. Be transformed, not transform yourself, okay? So we're all still Jesus here. We haven't added human works in yet. But we go through the dual cleansing. We go through the cleansing from sin and the deeper cleaning. I liken that second one to a story that Marilyn tells of her cousins in Tennessee that lived way up in the mountains. And they went to visit them once, I think only once, in their growing up years. And the wife had died, and the house was kind of, well, it was a bunch of guys living there, I guess. So Donna, Marilyn's mom, and Marilyn decided to fix a meal, and they fixed a meal, and they set the table with the dishes and so on. And I don't know that I get the story perfectly right here, but the point was, I think they had eaten and stacked the dishes over by the sink, something like that. And another group of cousins came over, and they simply wiped the dishes off with a dry towel and reset the table. And it was like, oh no, we ate off the dishes that were probably cleaned that way. Now, did the dishes look clean? Yeah, that's the altar. But they needed to be sterilized, right? They needed to be cleaned on the germ level. That's the laver, the internal cleaning that God wants to do. He not only wants to make us forgiven, He wants to make us whole and holy. And by the way, that's part of being saved. Being saved is being healed. Being saved is moving into living the life of God, which is living, instead of living the life of this world, which is dying. You do go from death into life, okay? So we move, once you've, and remember, God accepts you at the entrance while you smell like a pig. But He's a loving Father who doesn't leave you such a mess. He facilitates you getting cleaned up. And you know how much better you feel when you get cleaned up? Okay? This isn't, God doesn't accept me till He does all this stuff. No, He did all the stuff that He can accept me, and then He does this to me as a loving Father. You don't leave the baby lying in the mess. You clean it up because you love it. You don't clean it up in order to love it. So be sure to get this in the right order. Now, I like to see myself climbing out of the laver. Now, you're naked, right? So we need to be clothed. So this is the time to ask God to clothe you in His robe of righteousness, which is woven in the loom of heaven, in which there is not one thread of human devising. Okay? And I do the robe of righteousness and the armor of God right there. I need to be clothed in His righteousness and suited in His armor. So I like to pray through those. But that's extra. Now you get to move into God's living room. You are such a mess that you got to get cleaned up before you can walk on the carpet. Or you'll just make a mess of the furniture, right? So the cleaning is necessary. You get to move into His living room where He always leaves the light on for you, right? The lampstands were to burn continually, never to be out. If they cleaned one, then they'd relight it. Clean the next, burn continually. And the table's always set. There's always food to be eaten at the table of showbread. And the conversation is always being engaged at the altar of incense with God, who's in the same room. He's just got a room divider. It's a curtain, not a wall. And the problem there is God is like brighter than the sun. And if you try to stand on the surface of the sun, you won't last long. So God has to veil Himself right now because we can't handle the juice yet, okay? We can't handle the heat. And so He mercifully veils Himself, but He's in the, this is a one-room tent. Have you, or shall I say it's a two-room tent. Have you ever stayed in a two-room tent? Yeah, we have a tent. It's huge. It's like a lodge, you know. It's like 20 by 10, and it's two rooms. So how much privacy do you have in the two rooms? You have visual privacy. Sorry about that. You have visual privacy, but you don't have any sound privacy, correct? And here's the point. When we move into God's living room, God's in the same room. He's just put up a curtain because we can't handle the visual, but we have open communication. The curtain doesn't stop the sound. Right? Okay. Now, In this sanctuary, there are certain things that happen. By the way, we're invited in Christ to sit on the throne, right? So I like to put on the robe, the armor, ask God at the altar or at the lampstand to fill me with His Spirit. That's the fuel oil, right? I drive a diesel. Diesels were made to run on peanut oil. You know, you can run them on olive oil. You can run a diesel on most anything if you can get it started. It'll run on it. On oil. Okay, so the oil is a fuel. He fills us up with the fuel oil. He seals us. You got to have a gas cap that seals, right? So it doesn't get out. And then He lights you. You can see that as lighting a candle or starting the motor. Right? He gets you going. And He fruits you and He gifts you. Fruit of the Spirit, gifts of the Spirit. So I like to ask for all those things. Fill me up, seal me, get me started. Let today be the fruit and the gifts. Step across to the table. Ask for the food. That may be a good time to stop and eat. Read the Bible. Spend some time reading. And then move to the altar of incense, which is prayer, communication. And that's the time to start asking God or talking to God about the concerns you have and concerns for other folks and that sort of thing. Notice a lot of prayer happens before you get down to your list. You've dealt with your whole relationship with God first. When you get to the altar, time to use the list. Ask God for the things, the people you're concerned about, the issues you want Him to deal with. And then I last like to crawl up on the throne in the right hand of God, because we're seated in Christ in the right hand of God. And we are kings and priests. We all rule over little kingdoms in our world, don't we? Your house, your kids, your family, maybe people working under you in your job. You have a little kingdom. And we need to rule as kings under the King. And that I will rule well today. Pastoring my church, whatever I'm doing. So that's kind of the sanctuary look, plus adding the prayer concept in. Now, five areas in the Bible use a special word relating to them. It's the word tamid. I don't think I have that on the screen. Nope. It's the word tamid. And it deals with the concept of daily. There's a daily sacrifice, right? Daily sacrifice. The lamps were to burn daily. The bread's to be there daily. The incense is to go up daily. And the priest is to minister daily. The point is, every day, anytime you need to be cleansed, cleansing's available. Anytime you need the light, the fuel oil, the bread, the intercession of the priest or the prayer, you don't have to wait for a special day, a special place, a special time. That's daily. The word tamid means continual, nonstop. It gets translated daily. And these daily rounds of events, I believe, point out personal salvation. Personal salvation. When you come with your lamb, you come dirty and you leave clean. You come sinful, you leave righteous, right? You come guilty, you leave forgiven. Okay? You come lost, you leave found and saved. Okay? When you avail yourself of the daily sacrifice, food, light, intercession, you are saved. Amen? You have gone from death into life. This is where you find personal salvation. And every day of the year, this continued in the sanctuary to show that any time you come, you can find complete salvation in Jesus Christ. Not just forgiveness, but healing and wholeness and power and food and intercession and conversation and relationship and trust. It's always available anytime. Now, there were a yearly round of services. There was a yearly round of services or festivals, of which there were five main ones, two in the spring, three in the fall. The spring festivals were Passover and Pentecost. Passover, representing or pointing forward to the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, right? He died at the time of the Passover lamb was slain. He rested over that Sabbath, and he rose at the waving of the first fruits in the next morning. All of that was part of the Passover ritual, not only representing coming out of Egypt, but how the Messiah will bring us out of sin. Okay? So Jesus came and fulfilled the Passover types. Pentecost seems to match up with when the law was given on Sinai and when the Spirit came down on the church. Israel was inaugurated, and the church, the new Israel, was inaugurated. The spring types were fulfilled around the first coming of Christ. The fall types, on the other hand, happened in 6 months later. On the first day of the seventh month, the trumpets were blown. What did trumpets represent? Announcement. Could be warning, could be instruction, could be a call to meeting. It's like ringing the bell. Okay? We're told they were to blow the trumpet, a certain longs and shorts or whatever, a certain signal, when the camp was to pack up and get ready to go. Another type of trumpet blast, and everybody would start marching. And the point is, you could hear a trumpet blast across a camp of 600,000 to a million people, whereas someone could shout and they wouldn't get past 10 rows of tents. So the idea of trumpets is an announcement. Something's coming. 10 days later, Day of Atonement, the great judgment day. Now we're going to spend time on that. Dealing with the sins of Israel, but not on a personal level, but on a whole different level. Because your sins are dealt with on a personal level in the daily. And after the great judgment day came Tabernacles 5 days later on the 15th of the month, which is a whole week of camping out in your backyard with friends and family and acting like you lived in the kingdom of God and there was not a care in the world. Okay, so it's like heaven, you have the announcement, you have the judgment, you have the kingdom of God. So that's all played out here. So the fall feasts represent what happens around the second coming of Christ and the end of things. All right? Now, go to Leviticus 23. Leviticus 23 outlines all of the feasts. Starts out with the seventh-day Sabbath of the Lord, verse 3, and then Passover's in verse 4. Trumpets, verse 20, or Feast of Weeks, or Pentecost, verse 15. Trumpets, verse 23. Day of Atonement, verse 26. Tabernacles, verse 33. Let's start in verse 26. The Lord said to Moses, "The tenth day of the seventh month shall be the Day of Atonement. It shall be a holy convocation, a holy gathering for you. You shall afflict your souls." Now, that doesn't mean to beat yourself up. Tomorrow we're going to talk in depth about what it means to afflict your soul. I found some exciting stuff there. So tomorrow we'll afflict our souls. "An offering made by fire to the Lord. You shall do no work on that same day." It's the Day of Atonement. Verse 29, "Any person who is not afflicted of soul on that day will be cut off from the people. Any person who does any work on that day, I will destroy from among the people. You shall do no manner of work. It's a statute forever throughout your generations and all your dwellings. It shall be a Sabbath of solemn rest. You shall afflict your souls." Three times we're supposed to afflict our souls, and three times we're not supposed to do any work. "The ninth day of the month at evening, from evening to evening, you shall celebrate your Sabbath." This was a yearly Sabbath. It could happen any day of the week. But notice, on the Day of Atonement, this is serious business, right? We're never told on the seventh-day Sabbath to afflict our souls. But we're told to do it on the Day of Atonement. On the Day of Atonement, it is a day of 100% focus by everybody in the camp on what's going on in the sanctuary. If you check out and space out on the Day of Atonement, you get kicked out of the camp. All or nothing. Now, let's walk through the events on the Day of Atonement, chapter 16 of Leviticus. In chapter 16, we have the play-by-play of the Day of Atonement. First of all, verse 2, tell Aaron not to come inside the veil in the holy place at just any time before the mercy seat. You're not to go inside here. You can go into here, but the priest was never to go in here except once a year on the Day of Atonement. He was to put on the holy linen garments, verse 4. He was to take from the congregation, verse 5, two goats, two kids of the goats. So he's not supposed to go inside that veil except once a year. And then he's supposed to take two kids of the goats and a ram for a burnt offering and a bull for his own offering, verse 6. Verse 7, we're going to talk about the goats. He shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting and cast lots on the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other for the scapegoat. Aaron shall bring the goat on which the Lord's lot fell to offer it as an offering. So it's going to be killed. But the goat on which the lot fell of the scapegoat will be presented alive before the Lord to make an atonement. So one goat's going to die and one goat is going to live. The Lord's goat is going to be sacrificed, but the scapegoat is going to be banished into the wilderness. Now, Aaron, in verse 11, is to bring the bull for his own sin offering, because he was a sinful man as well as being the priest. Kill it. And notice what it says in verse 12. He's to take a censer full of burning coals from before the altar. That's from the altar of incense. He's to take coals in one hand, and as it were, blood in the other hand. Put fire on those, or on the incense, so that there's a cloud. And he's supposed to go in, you can read it there in verses 13 and 14, inside the veil, keep that censer and the cloud as a mini veil between him and the ark, and he's supposed to sprinkle the blood seven times on the mercy seat and between the veil and the mercy seat and come back out. Now, the reason we go through that is because he's going to do it again. That was for himself. Verse 15. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, and bring its blood inside the veil, and do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bull, sprinkled on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. Verse 16. So or thus he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel, because of their transgressions, for all their sins, so he shall do for the tabernacle of meeting, which remains among them in the midst of their uncleanness. So when he kills the Lord's goat, he's going to use that blood to atone for the holy place, and that means what we call the most holy place inside the veil, and for the tabernacle itself. Verse 17, there shall be no man in the tabernacle of meeting when he goes in to make atonement in the holy place until he comes out, that he shall make atonement for himself, for his household, and for all the congregation of the children of Israel. He shall go out to the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it. And that is very clearly, according to a passage in Exodus, the altar of incense. Make atonement for it. Take some of the blood of the bull, some of the blood of the goat, put it on the horns of the altar. He shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with his finger seven times to cleanse it and sanctify it from the uncleanness of the children of Israel. And when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place, the tabernacle of meeting, and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. Now, the interesting thing is here, how did these areas get defiled in the first place? Notice, this does not talk about atoning for individual sins. He's atoning for these areas which have become defiled by the sins. Well, in the daily, when you bring your sins to God, they get transferred in, right? So every day the sins are going in. Your sin leaves you and ends up on God. You, dare I say, your record is wiped clean because everything on your record is transferred to God's record. That's the picture here. Doesn't mean your sins haven't been blotted out. You're clean. Everybody looks at you, you look great. God looks like a mess. On the Day of Atonement, the Lord's goat its blood. And by the way, every time an animal is sacrificed, it's the cross. Okay? So this tells us that the cross of Christ accomplishes more than your own salvation. It does something else. Jesus on Calvary not only fought the devil and defeated him, not only bore all of your sins 2,000 years ago in his body, which means your forgiveness happened before you even asked, right? Before you even sinned, before you even showed up on planet Earth. He'd taken care of that. It's as if he puts it in the bank for you, but you don't have to draw it out if you don't want to. He won't make you be saved, but he saved you. You got that? I believe everybody's saved, even though everybody won't be saved. Okay? That's love. Love saves all the children, but doesn't make them all come home. But everybody can if they want to. And the desire of the heart of the Father is for them all to come. Okay? So God saved Adolf Hitler. He just, it appears, chose not to accept it. Okay? We're not the judge. But, you know, you take someone like that and you think, okay, probably he's lost. Okay? An example. God saves everybody. That's sovereignty. He sovereignly saved you. Then he sovereignly gives you the choice of whether you want it or not. And the bank's only a prayer away. If I gave you $1 million, I said I put it in the bank in an account in your name. Have I given it? Yes, I can put money in your account, but I can't take it out. So I've given it. Do you have it? No, you could die on the street of hunger. But it's in the bank. Just go draw it out. You're rich. But you can die rich. Okay? That's the concept. So Jesus bore all of our sins. He defeated the devil. He bore our sins. And he also demonstrated once and for all, since the cross, there is no doubt of God's heart towards us. When God became vulnerable as a human being, Satan, who couldn't get at God in heaven, God threw him out, right? Now had his chance. And his sanctimonious posing that he has a better idea for the universe, if you go his way, you can really live, was unmasked because he lost his temper. He had a chance to get at God when God was vulnerable. And you have the worst orgy of pain and suffering that's ever been seen on planet Earth. Now, let me tell you something. I hear people say that the suffering of Jesus on Calvary, and I mean the physical suffering, the torture, reveals the wrath of God against sin. That is pure, unmitigated paganism. No sacrifice was ever tortured. They were to be killed in the most humane way possible. The Jews perfected painless killing. Jesus bore my sins. That's what killed him. The torture is pure evil. The torture is the revelation of the heart of Satan. Jesus taking my sins and bearing it all is the revelation of the heart of God. And the ultimate solving of the bigger question of who should rule the universe. Because, people, remember, your salvation is not the big issue. I know we like to think it's all about me. No. Lucifer rebelled in heaven. He tainted the universe with the problem of sin. God quarantined it here, but didn't force it on Adam and Eve. He had to sit in his tree. And if they'd have just ignored him, he'd still be sitting there and we'd be happy as we can be. But we invited him in. And our world is the laboratory where sin, where Satan's better idea on how to run the universe is being demonstrated in a limited sphere, what's the word I'm looking for? A controlled environment. This is what the whole universe would look like if God hadn't put it in a controlled environment. If Satan could have taken over. So we're in the middle of the war. We're in the middle of the demonstration. It's not fair. We're caught in it. It absolutely is not fair. That's why salvation isn't fair. He did it whether we asked for it or not. We were lost due to no fault of our own, and we're saved due to no fault of our own. Right? So at the cross, Jesus not only accomplished the little business of my salvation, but he gave the ultimate demonstration for the universe of what God is like. And by putting himself in a vulnerable position, he drew Satan out from behind his mask, and Satan hung himself on the cross. Lost all sympathy, all questions answered. You think about it. You know, 20 gazillion angels, and two-thirds of them stay with God, and a third of them don't. Do you think it was a hard line in between? No, there's some who almost went, decided not to, but had a lot of questions, right? Questions solved. At the cross, Satan is unmasked. So the death of Jesus provides the evidence for the ultimate destruction of sin and Satan and the reign of God in a universe that is still as free as it ever was, but is also free from sin. Okay? So I believe the daily sacrifice deals with the little business of saving us. The yearly sacrifice of the Lord's goat represents the demonstration factor on Calvary of the character of God, which allows that blood now to pick up the sins of the people that have been transferred in, that have defiled the tabernacle and the altar, and carry them out in that blood and put them on the scapegoat, who's going to go into the wilderness, never to be seen again. What was the verdict on Babylon the Great? She's going into the wilderness, never to be seen again. All right? Now, when did I get saved? On the Day of Atonement? Did anybody's fate change on the Day of Atonement? No. You come into the Day of Atonement saved, you leave saved. You come into the Day of Atonement lost, you leave lost. Nobody's fate, nobody changes positions on the Day of Atonement. Nobody's fate is decided in the judgment. Everybody's fate is decided before the judgment. The judgment at best reveals what is for all to see. In the same way, nobody's found guilty in a courtroom. They're either already guilty and the evidence points it out, or they're already innocent and the evidence points it out. If you think of it technically, I know the jury comes back, we find the defendant guilty. But in reality, they came in guilty, they leave guilty, they come in innocent. The courtroom's supposed to make sure they leave innocent. Nobody's fate changes on the Day of Atonement. Your fate changes in the daily. You come in the daily and you leave the opposite as you came. But in the yearly, you come and go the same. The issues of the Day of Atonement are the bigger issues. How is God going to deal with sin on the cosmic level? I don't want to be saved into a universe where Satan hasn't been finally dealt with. So my salvation, which is guaranteed in the daily, gets universalized. I'm going to get to live in a universe where sin has also been gotten rid of. Okay? Now we're back to the judgment concept again. Please notice the judgment isn't about you and me standing quaking in our boots before the law of God. In the sanctuary concept, it isn't. In the sanctuary concept, the judgment is about God versus Satan. The great judgment day doesn't change my fate at all. In fact, I don't stand in the judgment. In this sense, God stands in judgment, Satan stands in judgment, and he loses. And God wins. Not because God is stronger, not because he has more resources, not because he's sovereign, not because he's big, but because he presides over a complete playing of the evidence, the books, the seals, Revelation 6 and 7. And when the evidence has spoken, all the universe is clear of who needs to go and who needs to stay. And Satan can now be banished once and for all without any fear coming in. Perfect love casts out all fear. Had God fought Satan out of existence before letting all this demonstration happen, there would have been a lot of angels in heaven and other beings who, boy, we better not ask the wrong question or we'll disappear. Right? You now have Stalinist Russia. God, love won't do that. So God goes the long route of all of this demonstration, the cross and all of this. And evidently, between the cross and now, there's still more stuff that needs to go in the books. That's the only reason I can give for 2,000 years after the cross, is God must know that some stuff is still needed to be evidenced in order for when sin is gone, it's gone forever and freedom is perfect. And fear is zero. And love wins. So I have to trust him with the ongoing. I have to trust the heart of the Father because I can't explain it. I don't know what evidence needs to go. We get some ideas in the book of Revelation, but the point is God's in the business of getting rid of sin, getting rid of it the long and the right way so that there's no loss of love, no entrance of fear. It's all about getting rid of fear. Then how can we try to use fear to get people into it? Okay? So the judgment can't be about fear motivation for behavioral change. Because again, as we've said, you just have behaving lost people now. Salvation is through trusting in Jesus. So the point that we want to make today and try to make it real clear is that the daily is dealing with sin on the personal level. In the daily, it solves the secondary issue of sin, and that is you and me. The universe is the big issue. I look at it this way. You know, if you're going to build a building on a lot, and you bring in the bulldozer, and there's an anthill, what do? Just bulldoze it. The ants don't matter. And God says, wait a minute, that's my world. I got to save those ants before we clear the lot. Okay? God never forgets the little guy while he's doing the big business. Because we are the apple of his eye. We are his children. Okay? So the daily solves the secondary issue of sin, which is my personal salvation. It deals with the fall in Eden and Adam and all of his children. It deals with the challenge to earth's dominion. Who's going to rule? And every time you give your life to Jesus, Satan loses territory, right? Okay. It deals with the restoration of earth. Earth will be restored because God cleared out sin on the human level. You exit the sanctuary the opposite you entered on the daily, right? You come in lost, you leave saved. The yearly deals with sin on the cosmic, universal level. The bigger business, I like to call it. It solves the primary issue of sin, which is the rebellion in heaven and Lucifer and his wanting to be God. And God knew it would be a mess, but he had to let it be seen so that his creatures would not fear when it was done away with. Challenge to God's throne by Lucifer, who's going to rule. And it deals with the restoration of the universe. I want to be in a restored world in a restored universe. Right? And you exit the judgment the same as you entered. Nobody's fate changes in the judgment. So this matches perfectly what we've seen in Jesus' words in John 16. The Holy Spirit will convict of judgment because the usurper of this world will be cast out. It fits perfectly what we see in prophecy. And by the way, all the prophecies of Daniel and Revelation are set in sanctuary language anyway. You can't understand the prophecy without the sanctuary. You can't understand the sanctuary without the prophecies. And they give the same message. The judgment is about setting the people of God free. The judgment is when God throws the judgment for our sakes. The judgment isn't a motivational factor to fear you into behaving. The judgment is something we ought to be saying, how long, O Lord, until we're going to sit down in the judgment? Let's get on with it. 1 Timothy 5:24. Interesting little verse. I think it applies. It says, some men's sins are clearly evident. By the way, this is one of those passages where Paul is saying a little bit about this, a little bit about that, a little bit about something else. It's almost like context makes no sense. Because the previous verse is, don't drink only water, but drink a little wine for your stomach's sake. And then he talks about some men's sins. So there's really no context here. It's dropped in there. Some men's sins are clearly evident, preceding to judgment. But those of some follow later. Now I'll tell you, I think the primary meaning of that verse has to do with the fact that some sin is outward and obvious, and we see it, and we can tell that person is a sinner. And other people look righteous, but they're rotten inside. But all of that will be revealed, Jesus says. The light of God will bring everything to light in the judgment. In other words, we see the real person. Nobody can fake it through the Day of Atonement. Nobody can fake it through the judgment. You may enter the judgment looking saved to other human beings, but you exit lost because you entered lost. You understand what I'm saying? So the masks get ripped off. The posing ends. The judgment brings out the reality down to thought, motive, and deed. Or not just deed, but thought and motive. So how bad do you need the labor? We need to be cleansed deeply. But the other way I like to use this verse, some men's sins are clearly evident, preceding them to judgment. If I send my sins ahead to judgment in the daily, there will be nothing hidden to be revealed in the yearly. Right? This is the point. I need to make sure I send my sins ahead in Christ, that I've already transferred them from me to Him. Because if they're left on me, I'm dead in the judgment, even if I'm faking it up till the judgment, looking good. Okay? But if I transfer them to Jesus, they're no longer on my record, so they truly are blotted out. I believe that. And I don't believe they're marked over here. Let's see, this one belonged to Venden, and this one belonged to Sackinger. They're just pulled off and dumped on God. And He has all the sin of the world. And He actually, His house is defiled by our sin. He so thoroughly, He bore our sins in His body. Physical, real. The God who can say rock and boom, there's a rock. Who can say tree and there's a tree. Says sin, transfer, and it happens. I don't know how it works, but the Creator has that power. And by the way, He foreknew your sins and put them on the cross 2,000 years ago. I really like the foreknowledge of God. Whole different view of foreknowledge than the argument of predestination. He foreknew my sin and forgave them. God actually looks like the problem because He's taken it all on Himself. But the Day of Atonement shows that God isn't really the problem. He's the Savior. Who is the problem? And the sins go through another transfer over to the scapegoat, and out they go. Does the scapegoat have anything to do with my salvation? No. It has to do with the universe's salvation. Getting sin out of the universe. Other churches can't stand the Adventist view of the scapegoat because they say we make Satan our sin bearer. I'm sorry, I'm saved long before those sins are transferred to Satan. Christ is my sin bearer. But one of them's going to go because of what they've done in their character and who should rule. And that's going to be the evil one, and sin will go out forever with him. Let's see, did I miss anything here? Because I have not been paying any attention to my notes. Interesting little story. There's a book, I don't know how accurate it is, but it's called 50 Years in the Church of Rome by Father Chinike. I believe I've got his name right, but who knows what the name is. I didn't have it written down. But he tells a story. He was a priest up in Quebec. He tells a story that for a period of time, there were a group of thieves that were going around stealing the silver from the churches, from the Catholic churches, and from the homes of the wealthy. And the law, and murders were committed in the process. And the law began to move in on the thieves, but it was like a 2-year period of time that these guys got away with it. And there was kind of this terror all through the community up and down the St. Lawrence Seaway there. And he tells that they'd moved in, they'd arrested a few of the guys, and one night he has a knock at his door in the middle of the night, and somebody who's dressed so he can't see him says, "We need you to come now." Well, the priest goes. That was the philosophy. So he goes, and they put him in this wagon, carriage. This is horse and buggy days. They put him in the carriage. It's all blacked out with curtains. Two other guys hooded come and get on. He says, "Wait a minute, where are you taking me?" They said, "You've got to come and help us." And I don't remember how the conversation went, but he finally went along. They didn't force him. And what they did was they haul him off to some hiding place where he didn't know where he'd gone because it was all blacked out. And they gave him all the silver they'd stolen. And every bag was marked for the owner. And they said, "We're about to get caught by the law. We don't want to get caught with the goods. We don't want to get caught with the goods." So what did they do? They gave it back to him, and they said, "We want you to return it." So the next morning, Father Chinike is back in his parsonage, and what has he got with him? If the police had knocked on his door, who has the silver? He looks like the thief. He said he was terrorized by that. And he immediately went about the work of very quietly taking each, you know, getting it back where it went, because he looked like the guilty party. I see that with God. He's so taken our sins that he looks like the guilty party. And before this thing can be solved, the stuff has to be given back to the rightful owner. And that's the scapegoat. And out he goes. Now, to introduce tomorrow, back to Leviticus 23, if you take what I've said so far today, are you in any jeopardy on the Day of Judgment? No. You come in saved, you go out saved, you come in lost, you go out lost. It's not about you, it's about God. However, verse 27, Leviticus 23, on the 10th day of the 7th month, it's a holy convocation, you shall what? Afflict your soul. Verse 29, any person who is not afflicted of soul on that same day will be cut off from the people. Are you in any jeopardy for your sin on the Day of Atonement? No. It's already gone in the daily. But if you don't do whatever this afflict your soul thing is, you're toast. Whoops. Okay, now we've been dealing with the Day of Atonement and the judgment in terms of sin. You are not in double jeopardy for your sin. If it's dealt with once in the daily, it's dealt with once and for all. There's no double jeopardy. It doesn't get brought up again in the judgment. It's on God. It gets brought up as His problem. And yet, the Day of Atonement just torpedoed the whole thing with this idea that if you're not afflicted of soul on the Day of Atonement, you're out. So even though you're not in jeopardy for what we usually put ourselves in jeopardy on the judgment, sin, there is a jeopardy on the Day of Atonement, and it deals with this concept of the afflicting of your soul. So we have to deal with that because this adds a whole new dimension. Now, we have to be careful. Whatever we do, we can't do away with the assurance of eternal life. The Bible says if you have Jesus, you have life. By this, I've written this to you who believe in the name of the Son of God that you may know that you have eternal life. Can you enter into the judgment knowing your eternal life? Absolutely. We cannot ever downplay assurance in order to upplay something else. And yet the Bible introduces something else. If you're not afflicted of soul on that same day, you will be cut off. Is there a jeopardy for the saints in the day of judgment? It sounds like it. So I'm going to have to leave you quaking in that insecurity because it's noon. And tomorrow we're going to deal with Day of Atonement Part 2 and the afflicting of your soul. All right, let's pray. Jesus, may our souls be not too afflicted until we get to the subject. But thank you that prophecy and sanctuary and the words of Jesus of what the Holy Spirit's going to do all line up. In you, we have eternal life. Thank you that you're going to deal with not just my salvation, but the universal problem so that I get saved into a universe that is completely free and completely free from sin. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.